A reading from the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through this city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortal things life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think of the deity like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it is someone like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes. Then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And they were divided. So they again said to the blind man, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened." He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but we do not know how it is that he now sees, nor do we know how he opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Here is an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are trying to teach us?" And they drove him out. Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." He said, "Lord, I believe." The Gospel of Christ.
So as I said at the beginning of the service, it's Transfiguration Sunday today. But interestingly, the Gospel of John has no account of the Transfiguration. We see it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it is a very significant episode in those Gospels, but it just doesn't appear in the Gospel of John. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Transfiguration represents a turning point, in which case Peter, James, and John, three of the apostles, get to have an experience of Jesus they hadn't seen before. They have a vision of him. They have their eyes opened, as it were, to something about who Jesus is that had never occurred to them before. They see him arrayed in dazzling white with his face shining. He's joined by Moses and Elijah. Then this cloud comes and a voice comes from the cloud saying, "This is my son, listen to him." And then the cloud lifts and they're alone with Jesus again. And then Jesus tells them, "Don't tell anybody what you saw until later." And then begins the march to Holy Week. That doesn't exist in the Gospel of John. Perhaps the closest parallel we might be able to make is what we've just read from John chapter 9, but it isn't really a good fit. It's something that can approach what the Transfiguration is about, but still isn't it. So at this point now, we're going to have to leave the notion of the Transfiguration aside and look at what it is that we do see in this passage. Because that theme of having one's eyes opened to something is definitely part of the package here. Now, I've been saying, of course, all along that the Gospel of John, in my perspective, is essentially a big parable that John wrote with Jesus as his main character. And chapter 9 is another instance where I think that's definitely the case. This is a story that is a parable. It doesn't exist in the other three Gospels. And one of the reasons I think it's a parable, because it all hinges on the fact that it happens on a Sabbath. If this happened on a Tuesday, it wouldn't go down the way it went down. But because it happened on the Sabbath, this entire little story happens. And it is all about challenging the theological preconceptions that people had about the way God works. And Jesus overturns that in this entire episode. And this is something that does, I said we weren't going to talk about the Transfiguration anymore, but it does kind of fit a little bit of what was revealed in that episode, that something is being said about Jesus, about the Christ, that hadn't been completely understood yet. And what had been understood about God is now being challenged because of what is being revealed about Christ Jesus. And so it's worth exploring this thing for sure, and so that's what we're going to do. The passage begins with Jesus walking along and encountering a man, it says, who was blind since birth. And his disciples ask him a deep theological question. "Rabbi, who sinned, that this man was born blind. That right there is already describing the theology his disciples had. If somebody was to be born blind or with some other kind of birth defect or something like that, then there must have been sin to bring that about. There has to be a root of sin, of rebellion, of breaking God's law or something in order for this to have happened. That is their understanding. And Jesus has to say, that's not how it works. On top of that, his disciples tried to narrow it down further. Who sinned that he was born blind? Was it his parents who sinned, or did he sin? And Jesus said, well, let's actually neither. Yet the fact that they would ask those questions, that the writer of the gospel would put those two questions into this episode, is revealing that this is a theology that was held not only by the disciples, but by other Jews at the time as well. So, how could this be? Well, in the Hebrew Bible, you read about God saying that I will visit the sins of the fathers to the third or the fourth generation of them that hate me. Something that is sometimes referred to these days as a generational curse. There are references in the Hebrew Bible that seems to imply that because of the sins of parents, bad things will happen to their kids and their grandkids and their great-grandkids. Now, the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 18 makes it clear that that is not the way to think about it anymore, and Ezekiel makes it very clear that that's not the way it works. But obviously not everybody caught Ezekiel's vision, because this idea of how it works still existed 65 years even after the time of Jesus, that John would put this theological perspective into this story. That is their biblical framework for suggesting that this guy might have been born blind because his parents sinned. And Jesus says, no, that's not it. So then they reach for the only other possibility, because sin has to be involved somehow. So did this man sin? Now, that seems kind of crazy to think about. He was born blind, so when on earth would he have sinned beforehand? Well, it would be in utero, while he's in the womb. First of all, let's recognize that the Jewish mindset back then had no context for the idea that there are a bunch of disembodied souls waiting for an embryo to be attached to or something, you know. So there's no possibility that anybody is thinking that before he was even conceived, that somehow the soul of this man was involved in something rebellious against God. That's just not on the table at all. So all that is left is somehow he sinned while he was in the womb. And you might ask the question, where on earth would that idea come from? Well, it goes back to Genesis. When Isaac, the son of Abraham, and his wife Rebekah were wanting to have kids, finally Rebekah is found to be pregnant with twins, Jacob and Esau. And the scriptures make the point of saying the two brothers jostled in her womb. And then a little prophecy is given. In you are two nations, and the older will serve the younger. There is this sense that even while Rebekah was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, there was already conflict between them. There was already fighting. There was already selfishness at work. And then when the time comes that they're born, Esau comes out first, but Jacob is holding his heel, kind of like saying, I wanted to be first. And so the theology developed from that, that it might very well then be possible to do something sinful even while you're gestating in your mother's womb. Now, how would a person do that if they're alone in there? I don't know, but this was a legitimate question because of the theology that was understood at the time. And Jesus says, that's not it either. Then he goes on to make a statement that is actually kind of troubling and reflects something that John is pretty convinced of. He has Jesus say, he was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. Now that's a challenging statement to hear, because it seems to imply that God might very well cause someone to be born with a birth defect and have to live with that for several years, decades perhaps, just for the right moment so that God can be glorified by healing him of it or something like that. That is a possible interpretation. There's arguments about why maybe that isn't the right thing. It might very well be what John is thinking about, but really not much more is said about that except for the remainder of what takes place in that story. I'm going to suggest that perhaps John's theology itself needs some work, even if he's going to conclude that that's actually the kind of thing that God does. that there are children who are born with defects so that God can be glorified in their life later. That's a little hard to take, but we have to leave that one behind for now. Instead, what happens is we see that Jesus just simply goes to the man and he says, look, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The second time he uses this metaphor, because he used it in the previous chapter, and here he uses it again. And in light of this idea of being the light of the world, he proceeds to heal the man of his blindness. He makes mud with his saliva, he smears it on his eyes, tells him to go to the pool of Siloam and get washed up and see what happens. And so the man goes and does that, and it says he comes away seeing. People are amazed. It's like, isn't this the guy who was born blind? And some are saying, yeah, it definitely is. Others are saying, nah, I think he looks like that guy, but I don't think that's him, you know. But when they talk to him, he says, yes, it's me. I can now see. It's never happened before. And then they ask him, how did it happen? And so he tells them how it happens. And then they say, well, where is this Jesus you're talking about? And he says, I don't know. Because you see, Jesus didn't hang around. The man didn't get to see Jesus because his interaction with Jesus is when he was still blind. But now, after he went and washed and now could see, Jesus was nowhere to be found. And so now this man is left to just give his testimony of what has happened. So, perhaps understandably, the people around him go and take him to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, to those who are in charge of the things of God, as it were, or at least who would articulate the way God works in the world, to tell them, look at what has happened here. This man named Jesus healed this man of his blindness. This is what they're hearing about. And so when they bring him to the Pharisees, we're told very abruptly, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put mud on my eyes, then I washed, and now I see. So some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath. And immediately, the situation is discarded by these Pharisees. The moment they hear that he told you to make mud, okay, that's work. And then you're going to go and wash and stuff. Well, that's related to work. And that he would have, okay, already, forget it, end of story. This man is not from God, just saying. Because he doesn't obey the Torah. He doesn't follow the law that you're not supposed to break the Sabbath. So, yeah, this already can't be something God is doing. But then there were others who were saying, well, wait a minute, though. How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? A sinner being somebody who doesn't observe the Torah. So even among the Pharisees, there's already some division. It's like, okay, yeah, I see what you're saying. And, you know, if you don't obey the Torah, you're a sinner. Why would God allow a sign to be done by a sinner? But, I mean, he can see now. He used to not be able to see. And there's a bit of a conundrum going on. But they're struggling with their theology. Someone who breaks the Sabbath cannot be from God. And someone who is a sinner certainly can't do signs like this. And yet, look at what's right before them. And so they're troubled by this. They're trying to sort this out. So they're asking him to make sure. It's like, okay, what do you say about him? Asking the man who was made able to see. And he said, well, he's a prophet. Which makes sense, because when you read the Hebrew Bible, all the zoomy miraculous things happen at the hands of the prophets, like Elijah and Elisha and Daniel, you know, guys like that. The priests don't do the miraculous things. The kings don't do the miraculous things. It's the prophets who do these. So it makes sense that he would say that Jesus was a prophet, you know? Well, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind. So now, because of their theology, they're saying, well, this doesn't make any sense. He breaks the Torah, so how on earth could he do that? And he's a sinner, so why would he be able to do these signs? You know what? This is a scam. Yeah, like, he wasn't ever blind to begin with. You know what? Let's go talk to his parents. They'll tell us. So they go and look up the guy's parents, and they say, so, is this your son? Yep, it's our son. Was he really born blind? Yes, we can tell you. He was born blind, but we're telling you, he can see now. It's pretty remarkable. And they press the parents and saying, well, how can this be? How does this work? Like, what's going on? And here now, the parents are in a really tough spot because of the power that the Pharisees wield as the religious leaders and their inability, because of their theology, to see that God is doing something amazing in this situation. Because of their position, they have decided and already had made it a policy, if anybody is to try to even come close to endorsing Jesus as the Messiah, you're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. You're going to be excommunicated. You are no longer going to be able to be part of the worshiping community of the Jewish people in that day. And so the parents are now aware that how they answer the question is going to play a part on what they are able to do. So even though they believe their son was able to see because they know he was born blind and they know he can see now and they know it's Jesus who did it because that's what their son said, they do not tell the truth of their experience. It's not that they lie, but they just say, you know what? He's a grown-up. Go ask him. They were unable to express what they had come to conclude about Jesus because the threat was there that they were going to be kicked out of the synagogue. And so rather than being in an environment where they could celebrate what God had done in their midst, they now had to play it safe and not get in trouble because the religious leaders had the power and they just say, well, just go talk to him. He's a grown-up. And so they go and talk to him again. And when they go to talk to him, they lead off by saying, because now it's the second time they're talking to him, and they start off saying, look, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. That phrase, give glory to God, is kind of like the idea, look, level with us. Let's be honest. Raise your hand and say, I swear and solemnly swear to tell the truth here. Okay, that's what that give glory to God statement is basically saying. Look, level with us. Tell us truly. And then they say, we know this man is a sinner. We know this man is a sinner. Jesus is a sinner because he is breaking the Torah. He is doing this kind of thing on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do this kind of stuff on the Sabbath. He is violating God's law. We know he is a sinner. And so the man answers, look, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, but I can tell you this. Once I was blind, but now I can see. I can't argue with what I've experienced. I can't argue with what it is that I've encountered and how in all of this, I'm thankful to God that I can see. Then they say, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he goes, oh, for crying out loud, I've told you this already and you don't believe me. Why are you asking again? And perhaps in a playful way, he even says, why, do you want to become his disciple too? And then of course, this freaks them right out and they say, no, you are his disciple. But we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. We're taking that to the bank. There's no question about that. But we don't even know where this man has come from. And then the man says, well, isn't this an astonishing thing? You don't know where he's come from, yet he's opened my eyes. And then he makes his own statement. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. And never before, since the world began, has it ever been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. And that's true. When you go back through the previous part of the Bible, there is no instance whatsoever of someone who was blind being healed of that blindness if they were born that way. There are instances of someone who became blind being healed, but never right out of the gate like this. John, the author, is really stacking this up. This is something new, something that hasn't been done before, something that being done that's amazing, something that Jesus is accomplishing, and what he is doing is something that is challenging the theology of the Pharisees and of his own disciples. And this man is left to say, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The Pharisees had said earlier, we know this man is not from God. Of course, earlier in the gospel, Jesus is identified as the very Son of God, the absolute opposite to what the Pharisees are saying. It is declared Jesus is the Son of God. The Pharisees say, we know this man is not from God. And of course, as the readers of this gospel, we understand the Pharisees are quite wrong. They're totally wrong. They're completely in error. And yet their conclusions are reached because of what they read in the Hebrew Bible and how they've put the pieces together and how they've come to interpret it and how they have been entrusted to continue to communicate this message of what we understand that Moses said with the Torah, and this is how we're supposed to obey God, and so we got to follow all these rules. And that whole theological structure had no room for God to do something different. And this is an important thing to understand. It isn't just about Jesus walking around, I'm God, I can do what I want, because in the Gospel of John, Jesus is constantly deferring to the Father. He says earlier, I only say what the Father tells me to say. I only do what I see my Heavenly Father doing. He is constantly deferring to God, wanting people to acknowledge God. And so it's always the work of God that Jesus is doing. And so what happens in chapter 9 is God is doing this amazing, miraculous thing through Jesus. And the religious leaders who are supposed to be the experts on God can't see it because their theology gets in the way. As we go towards the end of this little story here, they end up kicking out the man who was born blind. He is now excommunicated. He's thrown out of the synagogue. He doesn't get to be part of the worshiping community anymore. And they do it in this arrogant way. You were born entirely in sins, and you are trying to teach us. And they kick him out. Jesus heard they had driven him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" There's that word believe again, which we've talked about. It doesn't just mean mental assent to some fact or whatever, but it speaks of faith. It speaks of trust. It's like Jesus is saying, do you trust in the Son of Man? And he says, who is he, sir, that I might trust in him, that I might believe in him, that I might have faith in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him. Like literally, you have seen him. And the one speaking with you is he. Of course, the man had never laid eyes on Jesus before because he was blind when Jesus had put the mud on his eyes and everything. And now he sees him face to face and he says, Lord, I believe. I've put my trust in you. The experience I have had is unmistakable. I cannot but conclude that God has done something amazing in me through you. The man is able to see what God is up to because even though he's got some understanding of the way things are supposed to be, he's able to see that God is doing something else entirely, despite the objections of the experts in theology. This story is a necessity in order for the readers of the gospel, many of whom would be Jewish themselves, but many, of course, who are not, in order for them to see how it is that Christians have come to claim that God is doing something beyond what was already revealed in the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament. That this is God doing something through Christ in a way that had not been seen before. And the encouragement is for the readers to be open to the idea that such a thing could happen, that their understanding of how God works needs to be modified. The Pharisees had their justification for their position. They could quote chapter and verse and point to why it is that their conclusions all hold water. And yet they were blind to what God was doing because they ended up being constrained by that theological reflection and understanding. The challenge for us is to think, are we ever in a position to have a hard time seeing what God is doing because of our theological persuasions? Is it possible that we might be locked into a particular way of thinking that this is the way God works or this is the way God is because of what we've built around us? I mean, when you think about it, the Hebrew Bible was written 1,000 years, started to be written 1,000 years before Jesus' day, and certainly included some stories and things that had been told before, so maybe 1,500 years, whatever, you know. Here it's been, after that 1,000 years or so, Jesus is challenging the conclusions they've reached over that 1,000 years of reflection. It's now been 2,000 years since the time of Jesus. Is it possible that we might have some theological ideas that are keeping us from seeing what God is doing in the world? The first passage we read, Acts chapter 17, we've read it before, and so I try to just focus in on the big deal there. Paul is speaking to the men of the Areopagus, these Greek philosophers. They're curious about what he's talking about. And so when he begins to speak to them, he starts off by complimenting them on the fact that they're consistent in their religiosity. They believe in all sorts of gods and goddesses. And so there's all sorts of altars all around the city, even an altar to an unknown god, because they don't want to potentially offend a god that they forgot about. we might think, oh, what a way to be enslaved if you're always afraid of forgetting about a particular God. And yet, again, in the Hebrew Bible, over and over and over again, there's the fear that if you do not honor Yahweh correctly, bad things are going to happen. If you forget about Yahweh, if you do not acknowledge Yahweh, you might catch it in the neck. So the fact that these, what we would call now pagan people, are feeling the same way about maybe missing one of their several gods and goddesses is not a very big step away from the fear that was still there with ancient Israelite religion too. But the kicker is, when Paul is making his case, he quotes two Greek poets. Epimenides had said, "In him we live and move and have our being." And Aratus said, "We are his offspring." And the Apostle Paul says, these guys are right. Now, they're both thinking about Zeus, the high god of the pantheon of Greek gods and goddesses. And Paul is certainly not saying that Zeus is the king. But he's saying these poets are correct in saying of God, "In him we live and move and have our being, and we are his offspring." They were able to come to that conclusion without having been exposed to the Hebrew Bible, without having been exposed to Jesus. The whole reason he's talking to them is because he wants to introduce Jesus and the resurrection to them. But they were already onto something. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans will also crack this open a little bit. In Romans chapter 1, he will say that God can be known through what has been made, and he will go on to say that although people knew God, they knew him. The issue was they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, and then that's the consequence. But he says that they knew God. Paul said in Acts 17 that part of the reason why people are where they are was that they might seek for God and grope for him and perhaps find him. And all of this is long before Jesus shows up. And then he quotes these two Greek guys saying that they were onto something. They were right. Is it possible that our knowledge of God ought to increase yet from what it is we have seen thus far? Is it possible that we might experience something of God today, but we might have a hard time accepting it as such because of our theology? In chapter 14 of the Gospel of John and chapter 17, we're going to encounter in future sermons, not today, in future sermons, a few things that Jesus says that is going to challenge our standard theology. Are we going to be able to be in a position to hear these words perhaps in a new light, to allow these words to say what they're saying, and to understand that there's more than perhaps what we've figured we've got sorted out? Are there things we can be confident in? Yes. But we should guard against saying, we know this is the way God works, and we know that God doesn't do that. Instead, let us be open to what it is that we see happening, what it is that we're learning, and discern how it is that God might be seen in it all. Otherwise, we're going to miss out, like John says the Pharisees did in John chapter 9. Amen.